All right. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapters 31 through 33 tonight. Looking at, I just entitled this message, Trust Issues. You know, you talk about today and people have like trust issues because of different situations. They feel like it's hard to trust a certain individual. Or maybe in your workplace, you have trust issues with a certain employee. And, you know, maybe you're just like, I've given you this job to do and you haven't been able to do it. You haven't been faithful in doing that. And that happens. And really what Isaiah is about is, to a great extent, it's these recurring trust issues. That Israel's not trusting God. And the interesting thing about that is when you're having trust issues with God, it's not because God is unfaithful, it's because we're unfaithful. And really, trust is a good word to use, because I really think that trust and faith is the same thing. I mean, that's really what it is. You can't have a relationship with someone if you don't trust them. You can't have a relationship with someone if you don't have faith in them. And so that's really what Israel's going through. And it's kind of this recurring theme of, are they going to trust the Lord? It happened to Israel as they came out of Egypt. As they're there in the desert, they're constantly, you know, complaining against God, and really that's a failure to trust Him. And so it has application for us, because we can look at this and say, well, look at Israel, you know, look at Judah, look at Jerusalem, what a bunch of knuckleheads. And that we could be fair enough in saying that. But I think for all of us on a daily basis, we have these trust issues with the Lord. You know, of just really, am I going to trust the Lord that He knows the right thing? Am I going to trust the Lord that He's not going to change? Am I going to trust the Lord that He's going to finish the good work that He's begun in me? Am I going to trust the Lord that He's able to, you know, to keep what I stored up for that day? And so, you know, maybe taking some of those things and applying them to maybe our own trust issues that we have with the Lord, because we know that whenever there is that trust issue, it's always on our side. It's not because the Lord is unfaithful. It's because we're not seeing things clearly for some reason. So let's start off with Isaiah chapter 31. Just starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, and who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." So there's two problems with Judah that are pointed out in this first verse, and it's a common thing that happens. Number one problem is they're trusting in Egypt. That's where their focus is. You know, their focus on Egypt. Again, we're reminded that at this time, Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom, they're worried about Assyria. Assyria, you know, basically steamrolled Samaria, Israel, the northern tribe, or the northern kingdom. And so they're worried about that. So they're looking around in their situation, and they're trying to figure out, what can we do to get out of this situation? How can we get help? So they're looking to Egypt. Okay, Egypt's got horses. Egypt's got chariots. Egypt's got all these things. So let's look to Egypt for help. And so they're trusting in Egypt. But their second problem is they're not trusting in the Lord. And this is how it always happens. Is that, you know, when we find something else to trust in exclusively instead of the Lord, you know, it's we're exchanging something for the Lord. You know, we're exchanging trust in the Lord for financial security, or exchanging trust in the Lord for doing this thing or that thing or whatever it might be. And it's a common danger that we find ourselves falling into. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, you know, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so Israel had a temptation toward this, and all nations do. You know, our nation has a temptation to trust in military might and to think that we can just get it all solved with military might and we don't need the Lord in any of this, and that's a big problem. Now, is there a balance to all of this, though? Because a hyper-spiritual person might come along and say, well, you've got to trust in the Lord, and so, you know, there's no reason to wear a seatbelt. Because if the Lord wants to keep you safe, He'll keep you safe. There's no need to have an alarm on your house or lock your doors or to, you know, have a gun. There's no reason for any of those things. Just trust the Lord. And so, is there a balance in the Scripture? And I love Nehemiah for this. So turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah. Turn left to Nehemiah chapter 4. It's not a book that we get to very often. And it's actually somewhat hard to find. Nehemiah, it's after the First and Second Chronicles, and then there's Ezra, and there's Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4 is what I wanted to look at, because of these verses just always stuck out in my head. It's kind of that balance between, okay, trusting in the Lord, and when I'm trusting the Lord, is there something that I can do on my part too? Because you see, it's not a bad thing to have an army. In fact, we see that the children of Israel had an army when they went to go conquer up Canaan, as God called them to do, as a judgment of God upon the wickedness of those people. He called them to use weapons of war, but it was supposed to be in tandem with trusting the Lord. So Israel's problem in the book of Isaiah, Jerusalem's problem, or Judah's problem, is that they're trusting in military might to the exclusivity of the Lord. They're not involving the Lord at all. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites," so these are all bad dudes, usually with the end in an ite, they're usually bad in the Bible, "and heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." So this happens. They're coming back after captivity. Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. When a city had walls, it spoke that it could protect itself. Okay, that it was vibrant again. So all these enemies around don't want Jerusalem to become a power again, and so they're coming out against it. So notice now how Nehemiah and the men respond. And Nehemiah is a leader at this time, and here's a great balance, I think. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." And I love that verse 9. We made our prayer to our God. So that's our number one focus. We prayed to God, but we knew that we're giving this over to the Lord, but there's something that we can do on our part. God's made us a responsible human beings, as we're going to set a watch against them. We're going to set guards. And so I love the balance of that verse, and I have it underlined in my Bible because I think that you have both of them together. God calls us to do things, in relationship with Him, not apart from Him. It's kind of like praying to God to provide for us our daily bread, asking God to provide us with food. But we know, or at least this has never happened to me, that God doesn't just give me all this food separate from me going to work every day. He expects me to go to work and provide money for our family to be able to buy food. And then as I sit down for dinner, God doesn't just supernaturally make the sandwich jump in my mouth. He doesn't do that. He expects me to do something. So I think the whole Christian life is really about doing what God has created us to do in relationship with Him, acknowledging Him. So the problem with Judah and Jerusalem there is in Isaiah is that they were seeking to do things apart from God. And that was where they got into trouble. They weren't trusting the Lord. So good balance here. You might want to underline that verse sometime in your Bible, but I really enjoy that there in Nehemiah. So turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 31. We'll move on to verses 2 and 3. It says, "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. But when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down, and they all will perish together." So God is reminding them through Isaiah that he is strong, that he has ability too, that he can help them, that they don't have to trust in this pagan nation. It seems there that he's reverting to in verse 2, it looks like to me, that he's going to take down Assyria in time. But then in verse 3, he's going to take down the Egyptians. And then it also looks like Jerusalem is going to suffer somewhat. They're going to be chastened by the Lord for falling, for seeking the help of Egypt. It says, "He who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down." So I think that's speaking of Jerusalem as well. And I think the Lord is showing that he is greater and mightier than Egypt and Judah both, that he's able to bring them both down if he chooses to. And I think that there's an application we can get from this here in verse 3 about how they're going to be chastened for trusting on Egypt. And that's for us as believers. When we fail to trust the Lord, and then we begin to make alliances with our world, then we bring the chastening of God. It could be like this. Maybe you're in a situation, or someone you know is in a situation, or this is just hypothetical, that that there's this business deal that can be made with an ungodly company, or it's an ungodly way, or maybe it's cutting some corners, or it's deceitful or shady, whatever it might be. And you make those alliances even though you're a Christian, and then what happens is there can be the chastening of the Lord that comes along with that because you're making that ungodly alliance, and it's trouble. Or a Christian can kind of sell themselves out in the political realm and make the wrong political alliances and owe some people a favor when the time comes and really sell themselves out and bring the chastening of the Lord. And so we want to really be careful about those situations. Verse 4, "For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over it, he will preserve it." So the Lord is basically saying that he is able to defend Jerusalem. He's comparing himself, first of all, to this lion. This young lion, he has a prey, and there's all these shepherds going against him, and that the lion's not afraid of all these little shepherd boys. Okay, and the Lord's basically kind of using the imagery of him being a lion and this Assyrian army being these little shepherd boys, and he's not afraid of them. He's not disturbed by them. He's going to be able to come down and fight for this city. And he's also kind of using the imagery of these birds flying around to defend Jerusalem, if they would only trust in him. Now, the interesting thing about that is when God says here in verses 4 and 5, he doesn't say, okay, you know, here's my list. If you fulfill A through Z, and then double A through double Z of my, you know, things that I want you to fulfill, then I'm going to think about helping you. And he doesn't say that. He's just speaking about trust. That if they'll just trust in him, if they'll just have faith in him, if they'll just depend upon him, that's what trust is. And so we have to always realize that we have a faith-based relationship, not a works-based relationship with the Lord. You know, we might get into this mentality, okay, things are going bad in my life, and so therefore, if I just do all these things right, then God's going to do these things for me. Now, we may be getting the chastening of the Lord because we're doing things right. But just because we do things in a certain way doesn't mean that the Lord's going to act this way or that way. God's gracious. He's kind. And he just wants us to trust in him. He wants us to turn to him in simple, you know, humility and say, "Lord, forgive me for this thing. Can you just work in my life?" He desires to do that. He desires to work in the life of Jerusalem, but they're just not trusting him. Verse 6, now he's going to call them to turn back to him. He says, "Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves." So God is calling people to do something. He's calling them to return to him or to repent. And why does he call us to do that, though? I mean, think about that. This subject of repentance, this subject of turning to the Lord, this subject of throwing away the idols, why does God want us to do that? I believe the reason why is because those things come between us and the Lord. They're in relation, in between our relationship with him. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it. I've mentioned it on Facebook once, but I don't know if I've ever mentioned it from the pulpit, but that show Hoarders, the creepy show. Really creepy, and it's about these people who, for whatever reason, they begin to just keep stuff in their house, all kinds of stuff. I mean, and it's more stuff than you can ever imagine, or maybe you've encountered someone like this, so much so that they have to, like, crawl over stuff from room to room, just stuff. And you know what's interesting about this, and this is not too hard to imagine, they have relationship problems. They do have relationship problems. They have relationship problems with their kids, with their spouses, or with a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever because of this, because there's all this stuff in the way. And I believe that when God calls us to repent, to turn to him, it's kind of like our house or our, you know, the house of our body, our soul, whatever you want to call it. It's like we've become hoarders. We're just gathering all this stuff. And the Lord can't come over to our house, if you will, and get around because we have all this stuff in the way. And the Lord's just saying, "We got to get this house cleaned out. There's no room for me to move here. There's no room for me to work. There's no room for me to do anything here because you got all this stuff." And these people on the show, they're so emotionally attached to really, it's garbage. It really is. And you think about it with us and the Lord. when it comes to a relationship with us, and He wants to sit with us and be with us and just enjoy fellowship with us, and we're attached to garbage. Just want to hold on to all these things. I believe that's what He's telling the children of Israel here to do. He's telling them, get rid of your garbage. What are you doing with these little idols of silver and little idols of gold? What is that? Get rid of it. Why? Because I'm a big meanie? No. Because I can't enjoy fellowship with you if you're always focused on this stuff. You just need to get it out of my way. And it's interesting because the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, they'd kind of become hoarders in a different sense. They became hoarders in the sense of doing stuff for the Lord. Doing all kinds of stuff for the Lord. Man, I'm sure that they had, you know, beautiful shirts that were monogrammed church in Ephesus, and they got the greeters ministry, and they got this ministry, and they got the spiritual discernment ministry, and they're saying, that guy's a fake prophet, and this guy's it. And they've got all these things down with stuff, but there was no room for the Lord. The Lord said, and Lord Jesus said in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, I have this against you. You've done all this stuff, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. It's kind of like in a marriage where a couple can have nothing at the beginning. It's just kind of them and nothing. And then maybe they get a little prosperous, and then maybe they get a few things, and maybe then all this stuff kind of gets added. And it's like the wife may say to the husband, remember it was just you and me? Remember when we didn't have all this stuff? Remember we didn't have all these distractions? Remember when we just talked? That was kind of cool, huh? And it's like that's like it has, is with the Lord. They were doing all these things and maybe working so hard to kind of give the Lord all this stuff. And the Lord said, I don't want it. I just wanted you. I just wanted a relationship with you. And that's what He's calling the nation of Israel to, is just get rid of all this stuff. I just want it to be about us. Verse 8, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to a stronghold of fear for fear, and his princes shall be afraid for the banner, of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Verses 8 and 9, they're prophetic of what we know happened in 2 Kings chapter 19. Where it says an angel went out and in one night he killed 185,000 of the Assyrians and Assyria was turned back. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in here. But and that's kind of an interesting thing. It kind of pops up different times throughout Isaiah, but it's because it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. It was a turning point, obviously, and how the Jerusalem and Judah was dealing with Assyria. It was a huge, huge deal for them. All right, moving on to Isaiah 32 now. Verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. So this is a prophecy now of this king who's coming, who's going to reign in righteousness, and there's going to be princes that will rule with justice, those underneath him. This is one of those prophecies where, again, there's a lot of different just ideas about who this refers to, can refer to at least three different people. It could refer to Hezekiah. If this prophecy was given before, we know that the prophecies here in the book of Isaiah are not necessarily in chronological order. And so it could be that this refers to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, for the most part, was a good king. He was a righteous king. He was someone that was highly respected. If it was given during Hezekiah's reign, it could refer to Josiah, who is, I believe, his grandson, and who is also a reformer, was a good king. Or it could refer to the millennial reign of Christ. We're not sure. There's a lot of choices here. And so it's one of those passages where it's hard to be dogmatic about. Now, the lesson, though, I get from verse 1, and whoever it refers to, is that the Lord is able to raise up godly leaders. The Lord's able to raise up godly leaders. You know, we talk bad about leadership because there is a lot of bad leadership in the world. But God can raise up godly leaders, and He has time after time after time. But the question is, are people willing to be used by God? Are people willing to be leaders? Whether it's in the workplace or in schools or in the home. You know, are men willing to step up and say, hey, I want to be a godly leader. I want to be a godly example. I want to be someone that is used of God. And so I believe that God is always looking for those people. It says his eyes, you know, search to and fro throughout the whole earth, just to find someone whose heart is faithful to him that he can use. So verses 2 through 5 here, it speaks of a spiritual renewal. If this does speak of the time of the millennial reign of Christ, then it speaks of how things are going to be different during that time. Or it can speak of how things are going to be, you know, during the reign of Hezekiah, and because of his leadership, people are going to be different. It says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So, verse 2 speaks about a man being a hiding place. Some see that man to be Jesus Christ. You know, that he's that shelter in the storm, that he's that protection. Or it could mean that during this time, you know, men are going to step up, that people are going to be a protection for someone else. You know, there was a time when someone saw another person in trouble and they go to help them. And I think that happens even today. But it's interesting because of the corruption of our society, people, before they help, sometimes think about, man, how can this be used against me? You know, if something happens, am I going to be sued for it? There's all kinds of different things that play into it. But it's speaking of a man who's willing to help someone else. It says, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. So it speaks about people actually seeing, people actually hearing. Could be in reference to the word of God. It says, also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So people will have understanding. So the person who's rash, immature, just kind of quick to act will become knowledgeable. The person who has trouble speaking will be able to speak clearly. And it says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. And so people will be seen for what they are. Kind of like, you know, black will be black and white will be white. Things will be seen clearly. I mean, it's interesting what happens, and I encounter this a lot among especially teenagers, is because of their, and I shouldn't just point them out, it can happen to all of us, but because of a fixation on entertainment, whether it's movies or TV, or what can happen is, let me put it this way, if you watch a movie from, say, like the 40s, and you watch a movie from today, it's very different. The language is different. The subject matter is different. Everything's different. But what's happened is it happens in degrees. And so a person watches TV or movies in certain type, and by a matter of degrees, they begin to have the lines of black and white blurred. The kind of language that's used or the things that's appropriate or not appropriate to talk about, and because there's not that foundation of the scripture in a person's life, they begin to not see things clearly. Just begin to lose discernment is, I guess, the word I'm looking for. And so, you know, this talking about this day when the discernment will come back. People will see things. Wickedness will be seen as wickedness. Righteousness will be seen as righteousness. And I think that that's a day that can happen in our own lives as we continue to study the Word of God. Because the Word of God won't let us off the hook. It still says the same thing. It's, you know, the Word of God abides forever. And so it tells us, okay, this is right, still right. This is wrong. Still wrong, and I think it's a great help to us. Now, verses 6 through 8, it seems like this is talking about Isaiah's day currently and how things really are. That's how some see it, but I'm not sure. It says, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans. He destroys the poor with lying words. And even the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So a couple ways to look at it is to say, hey, maybe even during this reign of Hezekiah, that there's still going to be people doing the wrong thing. You know, not everyone's going to do right. These wicked people will still do these wicked things. And it's a good kind of list of what's the wrong things to do. Or it could speak of Isaiah saying, hey, that day is coming when everything's going to be well, but for now, this is what's going on. So I'm not exactly sure about that. Again, can't be dogmatic. Verse 9 says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. So what is he doing here? He's talking to these ladies, and apparently they're just living a complacent lifestyle. They're not working hard. And what happens is it can be, this is not only about women, but it can happen with men, is when they don't have something to do, they begin to be gossips and busybodies and just kind of in business, and they're just not doing anything productive. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus says, you know, I think it's in John 15, hey, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. You'll do something productive. You'll be useful. And so these ladies are not doing anything useful, and so Isaiah is really calling them to repent. To turn from this complacent, self-centered lifestyle. That this is not how a person's to live. You know, there's all these kinds of shows. Praise the Lord, I've never seen one of them. But there's all these Housewives of Wherever shows. Of Orange County and of Atlanta and all this kind of stuff. And you only have to see a commercial to realize, that's no good. That is no good, whatever's going on there. And it's why? Because these ladies don't have a job, it seems like. Don't have anything to do. They're just causing trouble. And so God wants us to be productive and useful people that don't have time to just get into all this kinds of trouble. And so he's saying repent from that lifestyle. Verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, the happy homes and the joyous, yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So, Judah's troubles really here, it seems to be, that they're going to have troubles until the second coming. They're going to have troubles until the Lord Jesus returns. And so they're mourning over this. They're having troubles. They're having difficulty. Things become destroyed. But it's interesting in verse 15, it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So there's going to be great fruitfulness. Some commentators view this verse 15 as when, you know, it says in Romans that all Israel will be saved at the end, speaking of as a whole, and then the millennial kingdom, there's going to be obviously the great pouring out of the Holy Spirit as all these people are believers and Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So that's the view of some about how Jerusalem and Judea is going to have trouble until that time. And I think that, you know, there is some credence to that. If you just, you know, watch the news or whatever, you see that there is constant trouble in Israel. There's always issues, always difficulties going on. So that could be what's being spoken of here. Verse 16, we see in verses 16 through 20 what seems to be the peace of the millennial kingdom. It says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. You know, sometimes people complain against the Christian life. It just seems so boring. And you just can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do the other, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. But it's nice what I see here is the work of righteousness is peace. That's good. I wouldn't mind. I've never in my life felt, you know what, I'm just too much at peace right now. Just too much peace. I really wish I had another bill to pay or some other kind of stress. Or, man, if a horrible phone call would just call me in the middle of the night, that would be awesome. I just never thought that. You know, peace. And so this peace, and why? What's the key to the millennial kingdom? Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning bodily from earth, on earth, I should say. And so, and then what's the effect of righteousness? Quietness and assurance. Quietness and assurance. Peace. Quietness and assurance. If you could sell that, you know, if you were on, you know, you rent out a little office space or a little storefront and you could guarantee peace and sell it to them, sell them peace, quietness, and assurance, you would be a rich, rich person in a short time. And so the fact that the Lord gives this away free, you know, as He works in our lives, as He gives us His righteousness, just that peace, quietness, assurance. I think one thing that we can take from that is just to realize Now, we are blessed to be believers. And even all the things that storm around us, we know at the end of the day that between us and the Lord, we have that peace, that quietness and assurance. And that's a good, good thing, something to value. It says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down in the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all the waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So it seems to be a promise for the future that they're going to still have difficulty right now, but there's going to be this future time. And it's interesting, verse 20 kind of seems obscure to us. Blessed are those who sow beside all waters and send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. I don't honestly think about sending out the ox and the donkey too much. But, you know, it's the idea that they're living in a time where they're not worried about someone stealing their ox or stealing their donkey. There's just that freedom to do that. So I think a lesson for us too is looking at this is to really, you know, to look forward to and pray for Christ's return. You know, it's going to be really good when he sets up his millennial kingdom. And I agree with John when he said in Revelation 22:20, you know, even so come, Lord Jesus. All right, Isaiah 33, last chapter of the evening. Verse 1 says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So this is God speaking through Isaiah to Assyria, of warning them about their kind of attitude and what they're doing. And we've all heard that saying, you know, what goes around comes around. And so that's kind of what's happening. God said he's going to pay them back for that. And that's why he says to us, you know, do not repay evil for evil. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That he's able to pay back. Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And so that idea of the one who is that ungodly aggressor will be paid back. Verse 2, it says, O Lord, be gracious to us. And so this seems to be Isaiah crying out to the Lord in the midst of all these situations. And you got to imagine in the midst of Judah's rebellion against God, and Isaiah's kind of giving these prophecies to him, and the people aren't wanting to listen. We've seen that already. They're kind of complaining, ah, you simpleton, go away. We don't want to hear what you have to say. He's caught in the middle. And so he's interceding for the people, and he's asking the Lord to be gracious to the people of Israel, to the people in Jerusalem and Judah. And I think that's the ticket. That's the way to pray. Ask God to be gracious to you. Do not ever ask and say, God, you better give me what's coming to me. You know, because he might answer that prayer. And none of us want that. You know, the ticket is to ask for grace. Just ask for grace. Just go to God and not in a deserving way. And you owe me. And haven't you seen how much I've done for you? And I brought the list just in case you forgot. You know, and all of these things that you've done for the Lord. Don't come with any of that nonsense. Just come and ask for grace and say, I don't deserve these things. I just want you to give me whatever you think is best for my life. Would you just work in my life and do that? And then ask for help in trusting him. Because honestly, when he gets the grocery list and he kind of fills it out himself, we might say to him, what? I didn't need that. I didn't order tribulation. I didn't order patience, and I didn't order all that. What are you talking about? You know, it's like we go to a restaurant, and you come out with something totally different from what you ordered, and that's kind of how the Lord works a lot of times. And so just asking him to give what's best for us and to be gracious to us, he knows. He says, we have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, or some translation says, be our arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. It's really an expression of faith, of waiting on the Lord. You know, we've waited for you, Lord, in the times of difficulty. We're waiting on your salvation. You know, it's been well said, waiting is the hardest part. Just waiting, 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 and it just seems like it's so much. But I love how he says, you're our salvation also in time of trouble. It's good. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, as Christians, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we can go to the Lord and get that grace. And I love that the Lord's our salvation also in time of trouble. That we don't just serve a good time God. You know, there's people that would hang around with us as long as things were going well. But if difficulty came in and the storm clouds rolled in, that they kind of just took off. They melted away. And that happens a lot. But not so with the Lord. He says, you know, I'm going to be there in your time of trouble. I'm going to be there to give you help. And really, the Lord, He does it for every believer. He's going to take us through trouble. One reason is to grow us, to mature us, to strengthen us. We'd be very weak if we never went through trouble. We'd never know how to handle situations. We'd never be a help to other people. And also, He's going to use trouble to draw us closer to Him. And so that we can really begin to see Him in a greater way. Verse 3, at the noise of the tumult of the people shall the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as a running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. So this speaks of the Lord when He's going to defeat the Assyrians and then the plundering of their goods. Remember, as all these people are killed, there's going to be all those goods out there, and the people are going to go out there and kind of gather up all the things from the Assyrians. And that's what it's speaking of here. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. I love that. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. That's a cool thing to always remember, that the Lord is above everyone. And sometimes, you know, it takes difficult circumstances for us to remember that the Lord is on high, to realize that, to kind of having to trust on Him, of looking kind of outside of yourself or beyond yourself to the Lord. And sometimes we have to do that through difficulty. It says, for He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of our times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. So I think there's some really neat things here, that when the Lord comes into a situation, He brings some beautiful things with Him. That's really what is pointed out here in verses 5 and 6. It says that He brings with Him justice. He has filled Zion with justice. What is justice? Justice is proper judgment, especially like in legal cases. You know, it's that this thing is right, or this person is right, or this thing is wrong, and this person is wrong. God brings justice with Him. And I love that, because when you meet a person who's walking with the Lord, especially if they've got a little wisdom on them, then they're just in the sense of making proper judgments. They know kind of how things should go. And then the Lord also brings with Him righteousness, just doing the right thing in every situation. You know, of just doing the right thing. That's a beautiful thing the Lord brings with Him. And then also wisdom. What is wisdom? It can be defined as experience or intelligence or insight. Just that wisdom comes along with the Lord. And then knowledge. Knowledge is cunning or awareness. Really kind of knowing what's going on in a situation. And the interesting thing about this, when you put them all together, when you bring justice and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge together, what happens? It brings stability. That's exactly what it says in verse 6. They will be stability of your times. What happens when there's not justice, when there's not righteousness, when there's not wisdom, when there's not knowledge? Is there's instability. There's a mess. So we can look at a situation like our own United States and say, well, we seem to be really lacking in all these four areas. You know, this is trouble. That's why there's instability. But then it becomes too big. Well, what really can I do? Well, I think a simple thing for us to do is begin to bring justice, righteousness, wisdom, and knowledge into our own homes. Just bring them into our own homes. That's the home is really kind of a little form of government there. You know, there's people working together, and it should be for a common goal. And so when we bring the Lord into the mix in a home relationship, then there's going to be that justice, that righteousness, that wisdom, that knowledge, and there will be stability. And then he says an interesting thing here in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. The fear of the Lord is His treasure, that it's a treasure to fear the Lord. That us fearing the Lord is actually a treasure that the Lord gives to us. How can that be? How can that be? Well, again, as many things in my own life, they revolve around parenting. And I think about what a treasure it is to my kids to teach them the right way to do things, and then if they would do it, that's a treasure that I can give to them. They might not think so, but then I can realize the heartache and the harm that they can avoid if just doing the things the right way. So when we fear the Lord, we have that reverent respect for Him. We have that fear of Dad, of Him. that if I don't do the right thing, he's going to chasten me. And I trust him as a dad, that he's going to have my best interest in mind. And so I'm going to do that thing for him. That's a treasure to us, because then nothing gets in the way of our relationship with him. We can have a close, intimate, day-by-day abiding relationship with him as we walk in the way. And so it's a beautiful treasure to fear the Lord. Verse 7 says, "Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant and has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." So this really speaks about how the Lord comes to judge. And when the Lord comes to judge, no man can stand against him. That no man can fight against him. That when the Lord comes to judge those who refuse to turn to him, and or those who seek to harm his people, then he goes against them and he defends them. It reminds me of there in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. You can look it up on your own, but you remember, is, you know, when it says that there's all these different men, free men and rich men and slaves and captains of the army and all these kind of people, and they're crying out for the rocks to fall upon them because you know, hide us from the Lamb. You know, this is a bad, bad deal. And when it comes down to it, God is able to judge all mankind, and he is the only ones that are going to be saved are the ones who are underneath the covering of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. We have this judgment upon Zion because of their refusal to turn. It says, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. You conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like the thorns cut up, that they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might." And so God is standing up to judge Zion, because even through all this stuff, they're not going to turn back to the Lord. And so he's warning them about this. And he's warning them that he's about to make these things happen. And it says in verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? And who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And that's a good question, you know. How are you going to deal with the judgment of God? How are you going to be able to handle it? Well, there's no way to handle it, and so the only thing to do, again, is to turn to the Lord. Verse 15, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops the ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure." So these are the characteristics of the righteous. These are the people who are right with the Lord and who long for his return, because they're the people who have trusted in the Lord, and they're living that life out. And that's an interesting thing. You know, for us, even as believers, when we're not going to be perfect, obviously, but when we're walking with the Lord on a daily basis, then what happens is we're longing for the Lord to return. All right, Lord, just come on back. But it's interesting, because when we get in a funky way and kind of drifting from the Lord, not doing anything, it's kind of like, I hope the Lord kind of hangs out for a while, you know, and I don't really want him to come back right now. And so this attitude of, as we're walking with the Lord and doing the right thing, we're looking forward to him. And it also speaks about favor here. There is, let's be honest, you know, there's a certain favor that comes with just being obedient to the Lord. There is. And so it is with our kids. We love our kids, and we want the best for them, but we know that there's certain things, certain blessings we can bring into their life when they obey. And there's certain blessings that we can hold back, or we have to hold back because of their disobedience. Not that we love them any less in the midst of those situations. Verse 17, "Your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off." And so ultimately, I believe this speaks of the Lord Jesus, that king and his beauty and this land afar off. Says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So really looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. It says, "Your heart will meditate on terror. Where's the scribe? Where's he who weighs? Where's he who counts the towers? you will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. And so verses 18 and 19 really speak about how the Assyrians are not going to ever be able to invade Jerusalem, but how God is going to turn them back. They're not going to see those people. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Our eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. For there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley or oars will sail, nor the majestic ships pass by. So really speaking of that day when the Lord is going to come back and establish things, says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loosed, they could not strengthen their masts, they cannot spread the sail. So again, speaking of all these things, the Lord's going to bless them. The Lord's going to be like to them this great river that's providing for them. But it's interesting, the imagery used in verse 21 is that when you had a great river that flowed by your city, it was a good thing in the sense you could have commerce and you could have fruitfulness. But it was also basically a highway for opposing enemies to come up with ships and to attack you. And so he's saying that it's kind of like that. The Lord's going to be this great river, but without these attacking ships. There's not going to be any danger in the midst of it. So again, speaking about the Lord and the millennial kingdom. Then it says, and the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. The inhabitant will not say, I am sick. And the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So the condition of people in the millennial kingdom, they're going to the lame is going to be able to walk, people aren't going to be sick, and the people are going to be forgiven. So we're going to stop there for tonight. And just again, some interesting things and hopefully some application that we can make from it. But ultimately to take away from there is, you know, is do I have trust issues with the Lord? You know, am I trusting in something else instead of the Lord? And if, you know, maybe it's pride, you know, maybe I'm trusting my pride opposed to the Lord. Maybe I'm trusting in this or that. But you can all have those things that begin to kind of become the hoarding things in our lives. That if I just have these things, it will work out okay. And I think that for us, you know, hoarding always breaks relationships. And so as we just seek to get rid of those idols of silver and gold, not to trust in those things, but trust in the Lord and just enjoy that vibrant relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your encouragement that you bring, that you're willing to use people like us. Lord, that we just know that we're messes, Lord, and those around us know that we're messes. Lord, but we don't use that as an excuse. Lord, we want to be used by you more greatly. We want to be changed and be different. Lord, we want to be fruitful. But Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be the vine, Lord Jesus, and we'd be the branches, that we'd abide in you and you in us, and that we'd bear much fruit. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy that you showed toward us. And I pray as we close in song that we would glorify you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.